You're listening to YourRightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Father God, again, just for a second, we want to pause just to acknowledge afresh this privilege that we have to come and to look into your old word again and to share with its blessing. In light of these facts, we know our incompleteness, and therefore we thank you for the completion that's in Christ. And pray for your grace now as you cleanse us and sanctify us as a vessel, whereby we may be fitted to your purposes right here and right now. We pray that you do this in a way that not only the giving out of the word, but the receiving of it will honor your great Son and edify your people, beginning with me, as you rebuke the evil one. Thank you, Father, for attending to each little detail in our lesson this day. And this for Christ Jesus' sake, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Looking at Sunday before last, the coming together of the dead bones of Ezekiel 37, we notice that this moves into a realm of time that you and I, from all appearances, seems to be the now of the day. Because for 38 years plus now, there's been a stirring in the land of Israel. And those bones are still dry. They still have no spiritual life. And God promises that they will have. The fact that they've been there over 38 years in that condition ought to tell you something when you look back in the history of that nation. How that every time that where Israel is brought into the forefront in any way, there's always a period of 40 years. And that can't be very far away. If we are where we think we are, if we're not where we are, think we are, we're in really bad company, I'll tell you. You better pray that God will intervene with Elijah and restore all things to Israel. Otherwise, not only this nation, but the whole world is going to feel something, not of grace, but of actual wrath. I mean that. But I thank God that I believe we are in that time, and it's a wonderful time to be alive. You better think soberly about this, because that's just 2 years away. Now, last week, in that context, we noted that the return of Israel in this context has to do with a restored wife. Now, if you want to understand the restored wife, read the second and the third chapter of Hosea, and it'll make it clear to you. It's not the bride of Christ, as people call it about, it's the restored wife of Israel. And we saw that pictured in the wedding feast as Christ comes back to this planet in the 19th chapter. Now, with Elijah's coming, there will be a time of God's government here on this planet, but not the millennial kingdom. It's only a precursory fulfillment. It could become that, but we learn from other parts of Scripture that there will be a rebellion against it. But for a short while, it'll be a wonderful place to be in, if we're right about Elijah. As I say, last week we looked at the restored wife. This morning we want to look at the bride of the Lamb. The phrase, the bride of Christ, does not appear in Scripture. That's a man-made phrase. It is true that in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul said the saints of that day in the period of Acts were being prepared as a chaste virgin. This had to do with the remnant, and we see that this morning. This is the bride of Christ that we just read about. Not the bride of Christ, but the bride of the Lamb. Let's call it what Scripture calls it. Now, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 13 concerning the kingdom, and incidentally, when you find this word kingdom in the Bible, so that you'll understand its implications, it has to do with government. There can be no kingdom without a government. So while it's not wrong to translate kingdom, but to get the larger thought behind it, in your mind's eye, always connected with the idea of government. You see, we live today in the day of man, man's judgment. We have a government that's the government of man, ordained of God, but not God's government. But with the coming of Elijah and Israel being restored, God's government will take over in the land of Palestine, and the fallout will be worldwide. God does not take complete charge of the world because he deals in grace, and you'll find that in the fourth chapter of Micah, a good account of that, because men will still be free to worship God or no. In the millennium kingdom, they won't have a choice. They'll have to worship Jehovah. But God's government will begin with the coming of Elijah as far as Israel is concerned, when they're restored. Now, in the 13th chapter, our Lord dealt with the subject of the kingdom, the government of God, or the government of the heavens. That's the only difference between the government of heavens and the government of God is this. The government of heavens is simply saying that God is ruling from the heavens on this planet, whereas the government of God includes the whole universe. But when it speaks about, in connection with this earth, speaks about the kingdom of heavens, it's simply saying that God's government is ruling on this planet. Now, in describing this government, in Matthew 13 and verses 44 and 45, he deals with these subject matters concerning Israel. There are 8 different parables in this setting, and we're dealing now in 5 and 6. Verse 47 is the 7th, and in verse 52 is the 8th. But turning to verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, in which a man hath found, he hides it for joy thereof, goes and sells all that he hath, and buys that field. You remember when our Lord was here on this planet, he bought the whole world. He is not only the Savior of the believer, but he's the Savior of what? The whole world. Anybody know where that's quoted from? Well, perhaps we better look. Turn to Timothy, if you will. It's good to know that God not only bought and hid Israel in the world, but he bought the whole world in doing it. Second Timothy, and chapter 2, I think it is. 2 Timothy. Well, I know it's here. Anybody know which verse it is? No. This is salvation. Actual words. And I need to whip myself for this. The wording goes like this. He not only is the Savior of the world, but especially of them that believe. Maybe it's 1 Timothy. I thought it was 2 Timothy. Let me look. It's chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Well, now that's lesson to learn. Put your notes down in front of you. Don't draw a trick carrot in your head. Verse 10. We both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. If he were not the Savior of the whole world, this world would have destroyed itself a long time ago. Man's constantly trying to do it, but he's not going to be allowed to do it. When this judgment comes on this world, it'll be God's, not the man. But nevertheless, in the parable of the treasure that's bought, he bought the whole world. He didn't just buy the land of Palestine. Behold, the Lamb of God that what? The sin of the whole world. And but he hid, what did he hide in the world? A treasure. And remember the covenant that God made with Israel in the 19th chapter of Exodus? Should be unto me what? A peculiar what?
Treasure.
And for 19 centuries, Israel as the people of God have been hidden, because they're not the people of God. Salvation was of the Jew, but salvation is now what? Among the Gentiles. So Israel is, has been set aside as that instrument of blessing. And the storing of the dead bones in Ezekiel, and they're very dry even yet, because God has not breathed upon them. He will not breathe on them until Elijah comes. But they're being prepared. And they've been through every process. And as I believe it was Tommy reading this morning in the 44th chapter of Isaiah, when you pass through the deep waters, I'll be with you. The fire will not hurt you, but lengthen your cords and lay out your stakes. And they've been doing that little by little, you know. Through three or four wars, they've increased that land little by little. Be some more coming, though, as far as land is concerned. But the restored wife is Israel that's hidden in the field, you'll notice. But also the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And you remember that in the reading of the text, how the holy city is adorned with all sorts of precious stones, and how that the gates into that city are what? Pearl, one pearl. And it's hidden. This is the bride we're talking about, not the restored wife, in the 45th and 46th verse. And Abraham is the pattern. Turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Keep in mind now we're looking at the bride, not the restored wife. The restored wife will have to do with the millennium. The bride will have to do with the holy city, New Jerusalem. Keep those two thoughts. But both of them deal with Israel. One with a remnant, and the other with the whole nation. We'll see that. Hebrews 11. This is the heroes of faith from the Old Testament. Abraham was called, and God said, I'll give you this land. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, he made a covenant to give him the land. And by faith, verse 9, he sojourned in the land of promise, as a stranger in a strange country. A sojourner is that he just lives in a tent. He doesn't have a permanent home. And dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promises. Why did he travel that way? Because what? He looked for what? A city which had foundations whose builder and maker is God. He was not satisfied. You see, the land was his, not to win or lose. That was a sovereign gift of God to Abraham and his seed. They could not lose it. They could not forfeit it. When God gets ready to set up his government down here, it'll be set up. And that's Israel, all of Israel. For 19 centuries, the Jews have been dying. Not as Israel, the Prince of God, but as the byword of what the Jew means, a curse. That's the name that's given them. That's not a very nice thing to have tacked around your head. Because that word, that byword, has been used to not in a complimentary way, but in a degrading way. In Hitler's Germany, they had to tack the sign on him. It did not say he's an Israelite. They said he's what? A Jew. They've been a blessing, and they've been a benediction, and they've been a curse. They are a curse today. But the 13th chapter of Zechariah said, the day is coming when you'll no longer be a curse, you'll be a blessing. And 10 men shall take hope to scourge the Jew, saying, we'll go with you, because we've heard that God is with you. And when Israel is restored spiritually, that will happen. It'll be the most wonderful time you can imagine. Sad to say, it won't last too long, but it will happen. There'll be a great rebellion that will lead to the millennial kingdom then. And God will come down here personally, and he'll rule, notice, with a rod of iron. That's when Israel will be restored as the wife. But now 1,000 years, and plus a little season has gone by, and God's final fulfillment concerning the remnant, those who were not satisfied with just having the promises, which they didn't have to do anything for. That was given to them. It could not be lost. But Abraham was a sojourner. He looked for what? Not the land, but for the city. And notice how the 11th chapter ends of Hebrews. In verse 39, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received what? Not the promise. God, having provided some better things for us, that they, the Old Testament remnant, without us, the New Testament remnant, should not be made perfect. Paul was including himself. In the 11th chapter of Romans, he makes that very clear. Turn to the 11th chapter of Romans. This is very late in the book of Acts. I say then, hath God cast away his people? No, not at all. For I'm an Israelite. Now, he didn't say I'm a Jew, I'm an Israelite. The seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God had not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture said of Elijah? How he makes intercession of God against Israel? Verse 5. So then, at the present time also, there's what? A remnant. Here is the pearl of great price. Through all this time of trial, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, there was one group of Jews called Essenes who remained true to the very letter of the law. They were not the Pharisees. They were the Essenes. These are the great scribes whose writings they're finding out in these caves at Qumran. And they They find New Testament writings as well as Old Testament now, written by these men. So here was the remnant in the days of Israel's apostasy in the book of Acts, period. Philo and Josephus, I don't know about Josephus, what he has, but Philo gives a number of them, about 4,000. Perhaps we should stop here just a minute and inject some thinking here so that you understand what I'm saying. In the Bible, you hear the Pharisee, the Sadducee, and the Herodian mentioned several times in the New Testament. Not much said about the Essenes, but the Zealots are mentioned. The Zealots were the, they were the patriots. They were ready to die, pay the penalty, and they did. If you go south of Jerusalem today, on Masada, they paid the final price. And they took the Essenes up there with them. Innocent, but nevertheless, they went. They died too. The Essenes are north of Masada, between the Dead Sea and the mountain of Masada. I think 1,500 of them were left, and they all committed suicide rather than to allow themselves to fall in the hands of the Romans. That was the Zealots. The Essenes, though, were the real remnant in that period of time. There were a few others, those that got saved in the Acts period, of course, too. And, of course, some like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Gamaliel, I think you'll get him in on that too. Don't actually say so, but at least he takes the proper stand. Those were the remnant we're talking about. Paul was a part of that remnant. Now, until the book of Acts was closed, that was his hope. The Holy City in Jerusalem. The bride. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he tells you that the heart of his ministry was to make the believers of that time as a chaste virgin to be presented to Christ. And the book of the 21st chapter gives a picture of that bride. Now, lest you misunderstand what the bride is, go back to the 65th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 65. Here you have, and many people have thought this is referring to the New Jerusalem. Verse 17. In fact, the great majority of people connect this with the bride or the holy city of New Jerusalem, and I can understand why. I create new heavens, new earth, the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Be ye glad and rejoice forever which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem is rejoicing and her people a joy. I rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, the voice of crying. Shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. Why? For the child, what? Shall die at 100 years of age. Now, in the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the earth referred to there, there's no more what? There's no more death. Now, this teaches us a lesson. The like truths are not always the same truths. This is why we're warned to try the things that differ. This is not my concoction. This is the internal laws of Scripture that we're to interpret by. What is he talking about? Well, we won't have the time to read all the Scripture, but I'll refer you to one that you can read, and it's real short to do it. It's Zechariah chapter 14. Before the Lord comes back to set up the millennial kingdom, there will be the greatest earthquake this world has ever known. Jerusalem will be destroyed completely. The Mount of Olives will be cleft in two. The city will leave nothing in the world but a plateau there, 60 miles square, all new. The atmosphere of the heavens will be completely changed so that the rains and the seasons will be perfect all the way through, all over the world, not just in Jerusalem, but in the millennial age. The weather will be perfect. There will be four perfect seasons the world over. The new heavens, see, and the new earth of Jerusalem. That earthquake will change the topography of this planet entirely. That's before the millennium, or rather, just before the millennium starts, when the wrath of God falls. That's why Isaiah 65 is not referring to the new heavens and the earth, the city coming down. Because in that city, there's no more death. There's no more sea. In the city that we're talking about on the millennium, from the throne of God, great river will flow from there, one toward the Dead Sea and one toward the Mediterranean. The Dead Sea will no longer be a Dead Sea. It'll be fresh water. That's in the millennial kingdom. That's the restored wife. That's the treasure that's hidden in the field. But the pearl of great price is that remnant who always meets and comes through for God in the time of departure. Israel has been a nation of departure constantly. Five times during the times of judges, before kings were ever instituted, they rebelled against God and departed from God. God raised up five different times throughout that period of time judges to recover them. The Babylonian captivity was a sixth. And God, you know, after 70 years, returned them back to the land. And finally, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his woman, his son, made of a woman, to fulfill Israel's hopes of the great millennial kingdom. And they nailed him to a tree. And yet God, in his mercy, for 33 years, held out that hope still for them. But if they had been paying attention, our Lord had given them another parable about a man went away to a foreign land. He left behind his servants. He gave, remember, one of them, how many talents?
One.
How many?
25.
And what? Yeah. He said, occupy till when? Who are you talking to? This room. The talents. How well have they used them? See, that's the king coming back. All these things, you see, are dealt with in parables for the simple reason, well, not that there's two reasons why our Lord spoke in parables. You see, he did not announce his death until the 16th chapter of Matthew. And almost 2 years of his ministry had gone by. And if you read the first 12 chapters of Matthew, in spite of all the miracles, everything he did, the nation rejected him as the Messiah. That's when he began to quote the parables concerning the government of God. So that they could know what their history would be. And the answer to those parables all through the Old Testament. So they could not plead ignorance. But the parables were given to those who had heard. And now when you read this scripture in the Bible, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. That's one of the most important statements in the Bible. Learn to hear when God speaks. And hear not to please something that you'd like it to be, but what God says. And Israel didn't like the idea of being presented with a suffering Messiah. They wanted a king of kings and a Lord of lords to put down the Roman Empire right then and there. And the wish for that was so great that they refused to see the truth right before their eyes. That's why he spoke to them in parables. Lest they should hear with their ears, be converted, see with their eyes, and their blindness would be removed. But since he knew the heart of men, he gave them every reason to believe that he would set it up if they would repent. As Peter said in the third chapter of Acts, repent and be converted, in order that the times of refreshment shall come in the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ back, whom all the prophets have foretold, whom the heavens must receive until when? Until the restoration. That was all in prospect, and yet he had told them he was a king going away, and he left them talents. See? So that they knew that it wasn't going to be right away if they had read the scriptures. Even though he promised them. And if the nation responded, he would have acted. God never leaves you blind if you look at all of Scripture. This is why when in the 13th chapter of Corinthians, it says, knowledge shall vanish away. What kind of knowledge? In part. If you don't read the whole, if you don't have the listening ear to hear the thus saith the Lord, regardless of whether you like it or dislike it, what fits into your plan or not, you have to see what thus saith the Lord. And that is when a man can be brought to maturity, when he can be brought to fruition in the purpose of God, when he hears the whole word. And he begins to rightly divide it as to who it's spoken to, concerning what time, all these things. A good illustration we just had already this morning is the new heaven and new earth created in the 65th chapter of Isaiah as opposed to the new heaven and new earth in the 21st chapter of Revelation. They seem so, you see, but they're not the same. Always study hard. It'll answer most of your questions too. You'll find out for yourself. And boy, that's wonderful when you find out for yourself. Somebody know it. Read carefully. God crosses every T. He dots every I. He makes it real clear if you've got the listening ear. That's why every day we need to trust in the Lord with all your heart, not to your own understanding. When you read something that you like, you say, oh boy, that's me. That's mine. See? But just acknowledge Him. That's the main. He'll cut the path. He'll give you the understanding. That's why the Holy Spirit's come, to guide you. Notice, guide you to make these distinctions. If you submit yourself to the internal laws itself, you'll never be trapped. As you can see, there is a truth in the bride. There is truth in the restored wife. Next week we're going to begin to look in the context of our time, considering that these dry bones and the body, and that body is who? That's us, the body of Christ, and our great head. And that's the great curse on Christianity today. not holding the head. We want to start that next Sunday. We looked at the restored wife, and now the bride, and now we're going to look at the body. And that's a parenthesis in time, something that you won't find except in that mail that's addressed to you, your own personal, the body of Christ. Thank you, Father, for this time and this privilege. Pray the Holy Spirit now will begin to put together in the heart and the mind the thinking of your Spirit as he guides us and leads us into all truth. Bless our efforts to these ends, Father, as you set us apart to these purposes. In this grace, for Christ Jesus' sake, in your name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.